Good morning. As Tim was sharing during worship about feeling so privileged to worship together and the freedom we have in this country to worship together, I was thinking of a dear friend of mine that a few years ago went to China to teach on a school biblical studies over there. School biblical studies is a 9-month program, and it's youth with a mission. And there's about 60 around the world, and there's a few in China, but we're not sure how many and where they are because they're underground. They're illegal. My friend went to teach on this one, and he was teaching the Gospel of Mark. And he's 6'6" from California. He kind of stands out in China. And so they're trying to smuggle him through all these different alleyways and basements and whatever. And they get to this underground basement. And it's set up like a classroom, and all the students are there. And the students are sitting there. They've got their pens, and they've got a notepad, and they're just ready to learn. And my friend Don, he asked the translator, he said, "Where are their Bibles? I'm here to teach the Gospel of Mark, but there's no Bibles." And the translator says, "Well, we get raided by the police every few weeks. And whoever is Chinese and has a Bible in their possession, they're taken to jail. That's where our school leader is right now. He's in prison." So Don then goes to say, "Well, how am I going to teach you the Gospel of Mark if there's no Bibles?" And the translator said, well, Don, in our SBS, their first assignment," and this was about 4 years ago, "their first assignment is to go disappear for 3 weeks and memorize the New Testament." So he says, they know what it says, they just don't know what it means. You can refer anywhere to the New Testament and they will be able to quote it, you just need to tell them what it means. And that's what's going on in China right now, and it just humbles me. So when Tim was talking about gratitude to be together in this nation and talk about the Word of God and worship together, that's something I'm very aware of and something that I'm overwhelmed with gratitude for. So the fact that we get to discuss the book of Romans this morning, open and freely, I thank God for that privilege. So, Romans. When you hear the word Romans, what comes to mind? We can't get into a full-on discussion right now, but you're going to have a word come to mind like, oh, difficult, or ooh, predestination, free will, or oh, that's complicated, or maybe your grandma had a poster from Kurong with all things work together for the good of those who trust and believe in the Lord with a picture of a sunset, and you're like, I know a little bit of Romans, but I don't really know all of it. It's too complicated or overwhelming. So this morning, my goal is to look at where does Romans fit into the Bible and what's the big picture of what's going on, and most importantly is how do we apply it today? Because I'm a firm believer that we must be applying the Word of God today, or else it's just head knowledge and information and we've missed the point of applying it to our lives. Amen? Amen. So it's all about application. And when I think about application, I think of my hero, Dr. Ronald Youngblood. He is about this high, and when I met him in the States, he was 82 years old, and I took him out to lunch one day after he had finished lecturing on the book of Isaiah, and we went out to lunch, and I said, "Ron, how did you get saved? When did you meet the Lord?" And he said, "I met the Lord when I was 12 years old," and he said, "It's funny, the day I met the Lord, he told me, 'Ron, I want you to study the Bible all day, every day, for the rest of your life,' and that's what I've done." And so that was at 12, and when I met him at 82, so you can do the math, for 70 years, this man had studied the Bible every single day. And if you're holding an NIV translation, he was one of the main translators of that translation, and was also the TN, NIV, and he writes Bible dictionaries for fun and stuff like that, you know, like we all do. And so having lunch with Ron was so impactful because every time I asked him a Bible question, and the answer included something about Jesus, he would choke up emotionally and start tearing up. He could not discuss Jesus without emotionally responding in tears because he was so overwhelmed with gratitude and had a deep understanding of the Word of God that he just couldn't control it emotionally. Even in his classes, whenever he lectured, he was constantly crying. The guy was a mess. Why? Because he had such an understanding. Like someone said, "What does the name Yahweh mean?" And he just took a step back being like, "The fact that we know his name blows my mind." And he just started crying. And so as we study the Word of God, we want to apply it to our lives and live it out, and it should just breed in us this overwhelming gratitude and humility as we go forward. So where does Romans fit into the Bible? Well, the New Testament, there's that starts with the four Gospels, and everything in the four Gospels is working towards Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem is when Jesus is going to die on the cross, he's going to be buried, and he's going to raise from the dead. And that is the climax of the Bible, is Jesus on the cross, and everything in the Gospels works up towards that. And then the Gospels end with Jesus being resurrected. And then if you carry on in the narrative, it's all just one big story. If you carry on the narrative into the book of Acts starts with Jesus meeting with his disciples after he was resurrected, and he then ascends into heaven and then sends the Holy Spirit, his presence with us, at what's called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls, it says that there was Jews from all over the Greco-Roman world, and it says there, it lists there was Jews there from Rome. And so we know that that's where they heard the gospel for the first time, and then they took the gospel back to the city of Rome where they were. And then the rest of Acts is the story of this a man named Paul traveling around the Greco-Roman world, planting churches in all these different cities. And usually he gets beat up or thrown in jail. One time they stone him, and they thought he was dead, and they drag him outside the city, and they just leave him there. And it says, and then Paul got up and said, I wasn't finished my sermon. And he goes back into the town, and he finishes his sermon. So he's starting these churches all over the Greco-Roman world, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, and then you have the New Testament are these letters to these churches. You've got Colossians to the church in Colossae, and they've got issues they need to deal with. And then you've got the letter of Philippians, and he sends it to the church in Philippi, thanking them for their financial support. You've got a letter to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is written to the church in Thessalonica, and they're stressed out because they believe they'd missed the second coming, that it was all over, and they were, dun, 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 left behind. And so they were all stressed out. Paul's like, don't worry, we're all here. We're good. And so he's writing all these letters to different churches, and Romans is one of these letters to a church. And so he's writing them, and he's addressing a situation that is not mentioned in the book directly, and it's going to make so much more sense once you understand what is happening politically during the time of writing. And so there's a slide, Acts chapter 18. It says, after this, whatever that was, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul went to see them. Not that one yet. All right, so it says Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And you're like, well, what does this have to do with anything? This has to do with everything to do with the book of Romans. There is an emperor named Claudius who was racist and hated the Jews. He hated them for a number of reasons. One being they refused to fight in the army because they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, so they're a bit useless. If they went into battle and it's the Sabbath, all the Jews are like, well, can't. And so they were a bit useless in the army. They were difficult to govern. They were very opinionated and whatnot. And so Claudius had lots of different run-ins with these Jewish people, and he just got really resentful towards them. And it came to a climax in 49 AD, about 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. About 20 years later, it came to a climax because the Jews started a riot in Rome. And it was all centered on this man named Crestus, is what the historical records say. And most people say it's about Jesus, this riot, because they didn't know what to do with Jesus. And then because of that riot, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, he said, all right, that's it. Round up all the Jews, kick them out of Rome. So all the Jews are kicked out of Rome. And then about 5 years later, Claudius has died or was murdered. And then Nero, a new emperor, comes to power. And his second wife, I forget her name, it starts with Papania, something like that, like an Italian pizza. He's got this second wife, and she's half Jewish. And so to appease his second wife, he says, all right, I'll let all the Jews back into Rome. But what's happened is for the past 5 years, the church in Rome has been run by Gentiles, which are people that are not Jewish. and they've got different customs. They're not circumcised. They eat bacon. They don't honor the Sabbath on, you know, Saturday. It's Sunday or whatever. There's all these different customs. And so Paul's writing a church that is split right down the middle. Jews saying, this is our church. Gentiles saying, well, like, you've been gone, so it's my church. So kids in this room, imagine you have the best bedroom ever. Yes, it's a bedroom. And so you get to paint it whatever color you want. You get to hang up your posters. You get to decorate it how you want. It's your room. It's awesome. You love your bedroom. It's your favorite thing ever. Then you go to summer camp. And when you're at summer camp for a few weeks, your parents let your younger brother, younger sister move into your room with you. But you don't know that. And so by the time you walk back into your room, your younger brother, younger sister has repainted it. It's no longer pink, it's blue. They've taken down all your favorite posters and they've hung up their posters. They've rearranged it. The whole bedroom is different and all your stuff has either been thrown away or moved. How would you feel? You would be devastated. You'd be angry, sad. This is how the Jews felt, yeah? So the Jewish people were just livid. They come back to their church and people are cooking up bacon at the church potluck. That's not okay. That's not okay. And there's all these different customs and all these issues, and the church is just split right down the middle. And so Paul spends this whole letter addressing, all right, the first half of it is the theology. You know what? You're both the same family. Both have sinned. Jews, you guys have sinned. Gentiles, you guys have sinned. Jews, you need to repent, specifically of your own righteousness and your works. Gentiles, you guys need to repent, specifically of your unrighteousness. And both are saved and justified by faith, and both receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and both need to die to sin and be alive in the Spirit by faith. And he goes through the whole book of Romans saying, Jews and Gentiles, you both are the same team, same family, and we need to work this out. And so he goes through the theology of salvation, and it's Christianity 101. And then there's this point in chapter 12 where he says, now therefore, let's see what this means practically. And so chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, chapter 11, I'll just read the last few verses of chapter 11. At the end of 11 chapters of incredible theology and just mind-blowing, beautiful descriptions of God and salvation and theology, Paul says at the end of this, he goes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdoms and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul finishes these 11 chapters with just like, whoa. We're dealing with a God here that is above all everything else. He's mind-blowing. And then chapter 12, we see the second half of the book. Paul's letters are typically the first half theology, second half application. Here's what you need to know. Here's how to live it out. And so he does this in chapter 12. Now, therefore, let's see what this looks like. Let's see what 11 chapters of mind-blowing theology looks like practically. And so I'm just going to read through chapter 12, and this is what it looks like practically. All right, so before that, the question is, how do we apply it today? Well, so far at Good Life, I haven't heard people argue over whether we can eat pork or not, or circumcision, or paying taxes, or whether we need to worship on Saturday or Sunday. So I think specifically these issues, we've kind of sorted out. But does that mean we can't apply this book? Does that mean that Christians agree on everything? Christians tend to not agree on everything. That's why there's 42,000 registered Christian denominations in the world. We disagree on stuff. So, what are the issues we like to disagree on? I could list a million of them. There's smoking, tattoos, drinking, Santa Claus is always a hot one in my household, because I grew up with a Santa gift, and my wife's like, no Santa. And what else? Medicinal marijuana. you know, hot yoga, on and on and on, like diet stuff. There's so much hot topics that we tend to disagree on. And Paul's saying, all right, these cultural issues, we need to bring them together because we're the same team. Let's work it out. And for me, the biggest culture shock coming from Canada was being at a Bible study. And at the end of the Bible study, all the boys started talking about who they're tipping for the footy. And I was like, hey, what's going on, eh? What's tipping? And they said, oh, tipping's just betting, placing bets on who's going to win or who's going to score the first try or what the score is going to be at halftime and all this stuff. It's awesome. There's an app. And I was like, wait, so we're allowed to gamble or bet? Christianity is okay with that in Australia, gambling and betting. And they're like, oh, yeah, it's fine. It's normal. And I was like, whoa, that's so different from Canada where you don't, it's just super taboo. Whereas here it was normal. I'm not saying my opinion on it one way or another, but Christianity, we tend to divide on things. So this book is very applicable to a church dividing or disagreeing on cultural things. Because it's bringing us together, saying, all right, this is what we should be doing instead of dividing over whether we fry up bacon or not. So, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now therefore, so he's starting out the second half of the book. Now therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So in light of these 11 chapters of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Live this out. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we are called to be holy, and the word holy means different or set apart. So we're called to be different. And so Paul says we need to renew our minds. We need to get this theology in us because it's going to affect how we live it out. And then we'll be able to discern God's will for our lives. Not specifically our location and vocation of where we live and what we do, but more practically how we live our lives. And I did a study looking at all the studs in the Bible who were in jail. Daniel and Joseph and Paul. And I was specifically studying their influence while in prison, when they had no vote on where they lived geographically or what vocation or job they worked. They didn't really have a say in that matter. They're in jail. But they had a say in how they lived. And it was always with integrity and intentionality, and they just kept going. And so I think God's will is more about how we live rather than specifically where and what we do. But that's a different rant for a different day. All right, next passage, next verse. This is verses 3 to 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So be humble. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, praise God, according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. Keep going. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Do what God has called and gifted you to do. Be intentional with this and live this out. It's a choice. It's a daily choice to do these things. My son, Cooper, he's 6. He wanted to get baptized on Christmas Day, which was a huge deal for me and my family. And for a week leading up to it, sorry, for about 3 weeks leading up to it, he was drilling me with questions. And Albert Einstein says, if you can't explain something to a 6-year-old, you don't understand it yourself. And as a Bible teacher for the past 12 years, I was just being owned by this 6-year-old. He's like, okay, so when I accept Jesus, I get a new heart. Yes. All right, is it a real heart? No, it's a spiritual heart. All right, with my old heart, I mean to my sister Taylin. With my new heart, does it make me kind to her, or do I still have to choose to be kind to her? And I'm like, you still got to choose. He's like, that sounds like my old heart. And I'm like, oh, golly, this is like Romans. So you still have to choose to live out your faith. And Paul's saying, you know what, we're all different, and God's made us all different, so we need you guys all activated and pursuing what God's gifted you to do, whether it's hospitality, generosity, teaching, preaching, whatever it is, do it. And praise God, we're different. He's like, Jews, Gentiles, praise God, we're all different. All right, the next paragraph, this is my favorite. This has been wrecking me the last few weeks meditating on it. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. So what I did was I boiled each one of those into a question that I asked myself the last 2 weeks. And this is where it got really awkward for myself, talking to myself, for other reasons than the fact that I'm talking to myself. I just asked myself, do I do these things? The first one, do I love sincerely, or am I trying to network people for personal gain? And we that might mean different things to different people, but do I sincerely love other people with no agenda other than just to love them? Or am I trying to build relationship with them so that they earn my trust so that one day I might be able to benefit from them somehow personally? Do we sincerely love, or are we networking for personal gain down the road? That was a question I was just trying to mull over. Of just looking at all my relationships. You know what? Am I trying to network anybody? Next one. Do I hate what is evil, or do I secretly love it? Do I hate and run away from gossip, or do I engage in it? Do I hate or run away from complaining and just start, and you know, just engage in that complaining, or do I hate it and run away from it? Do you hate what is evil, or do you love what is good? Do you actively try to honor others? That verse there that says, honor one another above yourselves, in the ESV, it says, work at outdoing one another in showing honor. Actively try to outdo someone else in honoring them. And in the Message version, it was very cool how Eugene Peterson put it. He just said, practice playing second fiddle. Practice playing second fiddle. Second fiddle's back there. First fiddle is up here. I mean, I have no idea. I'm not musical, but I would assume. And so he's saying, practice putting other people in the spotlight and you taking a step back. And as a leader, this is something I've been challenged with. Am I trying to get honor? Am I trying to get the pat on the back? Am I trying to get my own recognition? Am I building my own brand? Or can I put others first and give others opportunities to be in the spotlight, make sure they get honored for what they're doing, and not take credit for what other people are doing? And so practicing playing second fiddle is just something that's been on my mind the last couple weeks. You know, how can I honor those around me instead of taking credit myself? How do I honor others? Are you patient during trials? It says, be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Patience in affliction is the hardest one for me. My family went through a really hard season of about 3.5 years where we got denied our permanent residency due to me having arthritis, and we just fought with immigration for 3.5 years. We were just went to court, denied, went to the higher court, denied, went to another court, denied, and we were about to get deported. And on my tinny one morning, God said, go to Clive Palmer. Didn't know who that was. I'm Canadian. You guys all know who he is. So I knocked on his door, told the story, and somehow he called in a favor from the Minister of Immigration and got our permanent residency. Long story, different story. But those 3.5 years of trials, of fighting for the right to stay here. And during that season, my wife and I, we lost 2 children in the second trimester, halfway through the pregnancies. My wife had to get rushed to the hospital because she had some medical complications, rushed into surgery. This school, we lost all our housing on one day for no reason. Our student visas for all our students got denied. It was just one thing after another, and I was trying to live out these two things, what it means to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. We want what we want, and we want it now. But patience in affliction is something very difficult to work out, but it's something very sweet when you wrestle with the God for years and years and years. I'm not saying everything that you're praying for you're going to get, but it's this. My relationship with the Lord deepened through that season of praying in the midst of affliction and being faithful in prayer. Next one, are you generous? It says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Are you generous? Francis Chan, one day at a sermon, he challenged the congregation. He said, if we really lived like the Bible told us to, there'd be no need for life insurance. Because whenever someone would pass away, the body of Christ would take care of them. And it was an interesting thought. I thought about that for a long time, like, wow, that's mind-blowing. I mean, I still have life insurance, but it's mind-blowing to think about that. Are you generous? Do you know how much you're giving in accordance to your income? Are you keeping track of that? Do you know if you're generous? There's people that I can spot that are generous right away. A lot of my staff and students, when I go out to coffee with them, they won't let me pay. Same ones every time. No. I always bring out the money. Like, no. I've got this. And they're generous. And then there's the other ones that when you go out to pay, they just do this one. Oh, yeah, I'll have a flat white. Thanks. Like, it's just this step back. And you know. Anyways. So, next one. Are you hospitable? Practice hospitality. That goes along with generosity because hospitality costs money. You got to feed them. You got to give them a place to stay. You got to take care of them. And so are you hospitable? Is your house, would you say your house is a welcoming place where people come to feel loved and encouraged and replenished and just feel like they're part of your family? Our house is nuts. We've got about people over about 4 or 5 nights a week, and we love it. And it's just, when people walk in, it's just like, what can we do for you? Would you like a water? And so you've got, when people walk into your house, do they instantly feel welcome and taken care of and loved? Next one. We're almost done the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. He's telling this church of Jews and Gentiles, and he's telling us today, be humble. Our example is Jesus. It says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Our model, our hero, our king came to serve and then die for us. So we need to walk in humility and put others first. Others first always. It's a constant choice. And then the last paragraph, it ends with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he unpacks out a whole thing of choosing good over evil the whole time. And so when we look at this chapter 12, it's the hinging point. Chapters 1 to 11 is theology. Chapter 12, now therefore, he goes into application. And he goes on after chapter 12 to unpack the specific issues. You know what, Jews, you got to pay taxes. And hey, you guys, let's stop dividing over what you're eating. And, you know, circumcision, it's in the heart. It's a spiritual thing now. And so he goes on and he unpacks all the issues that are specific to them. But we can still apply this book by walking in humility, walking out our Christianity practically, and to do what the Word of God tells us to do. And so I just want to end with a quote from Jesus' brother James. James says in James chapter 1, do not merely listen to the Word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself for a while, he goes away and immediately forget what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in their doing. And so James is saying, guys, we have to actually do what the Word of God tells us to do. Amen? Amen. All right. Should I pray? I'll pray. Yeah, I got to pray to end it. Otherwise, it just awkwardly fizzles. Father, we just thank you so much for this privilege. Lord, to be able to stand here and talk about your word that you've preserved for 2,000 years, to be able to meet together in an air-conditioned building on paradise, Father, we are just so grateful. And Lord, as we dive into studying this incredible book of Romans, Father, would you just reveal to us as we study more about who you are and who we are in you, Father, I pray you would reveal to us what it means to practically live out the word of God. Lord, this is such a gift. You are such a gift. We love you and we praise you and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.